Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text is the last verse that was read. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What shall we do? This is kind of a scary text, if you think about it. Not scary for us, because we've received baptism and know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. No, not for us who live the new life. Not for us. But the scribes and the Pharisees also taught that theirs was the right way, and they taught it had to be preserved. Is it not right for one man to die for the people? The high priest had intoned on the night of Jesus' trial. And the crowd on the day of crucifixion had declared, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." The problem of Jesus had to be solved. He had to die. The only permanent solution. But Jesus had established during his ministry that death was anything but permanent. In fact, this had been established long before with the widow's son at Zarephath and the prophet of the Lord. But Jesus had on several occasions also raised the dead. This included three individuals, including Lazarus, who had been in the tomb 4 days. Remember the injunction. He smells. By the way, don't take the business with not going to see Lazarus as a license to not do that as a pastor. You'll get in trouble with your board of elders for sure. And now here were his disciples, not emboldened and not timid. They too had been through this death, this betrayal, this resurrection of Jesus. They had betrayed him. They had abandoned him. But Christ had ministered to them following the resurrection. He had gone to their fearful hiding places. He had restored all but that one doomed to perdition. The appearances, the ascension, Pentecost, they had all transformed them. They had come from death to life. The authorities, both sacred and secular, the crowds wanted Jesus dead. Maybe not all the crowds, but the crowds who cried for his crucifixion, certainly. Crucify him! Crucify him, they had declared. Pilate had appeased them by beating him. He had sent him off to Herod, hoping to escape making this judgment. But yet, he crucified and pierced him. The dead were to stay dead. But here were the disciples testifying that Jesus was alive, and not that he had just been misdiagnosed as dead, but that he was stronger than death. He had raised himself from death. He had the authority to do so. He had said so during his life. Now there were men of Judea speaking, proclaiming the word of God, which people were hearing in their native tongues. Not only that, but they declared that he was risen from the dead because death could not hold him. This would mean that he could exact vengeance for all the wrongs done to him, and there was nothing they could do about it. The anxiety builds. The crowds murmur. How would this Jesus respond to his attackers, to his persecutors, to those who had unjustly nailed him to a cross? And the disciples don't let the crowd off the hook. Peter declares that they are complicit in the death of the innocent Jesus by demanding it. But if this weren't enough, the speaker, Peter, begins to talk about how Jesus fulfills the unfulfilled words of David about there always being a king on his line and that king sitting at the right hand of the Father. So he was returning not as a humble shepherd of his people, but as a glorious ruler who would have his way with those who opposed him. As David had been a shepherd over the flock before he slew Goliath and became king, following a king reluctant to have him, so Jesus had risen to king, having vanquished the Goliath of death and hell. He would now rule over those who had been reluctant to have him. Anyone who has read the Old Testament shows what happens to the unwilling subjects, or in Jesus' parable, the unwilling tenants. Slay those men who killed my son. Jesus himself had told the parable, and I believe they had understood it, when he said that a man with 10,000 men should sue for peace while his adversary is a long way off, and not let the 25,000 arrive. For if you sued for peace when they were a long way off, you could join them and turn around and maraud somebody else. Jesus says that our arms are too short to fight with God, that we should join him in the fight to win the world. The anxiety rose more. Raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit manifest in the way Saul had been overcome by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness in the Old Testament. In the way King Saul, a king of glory, had been overcome and outdone, but by a prince of peace. David was also prince of peace. He was king of Salem, Jerusalem. And now a greater prince of peace, and the king of a greater heavenly Jerusalem, is coming at the right hand of the Father. It sure didn't look good. And now the clincher. If they hadn't squeezed them enough, it's time to bring the hammer. Until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Wow. That doesn't leave much room for ambiguity. Now, I have to say, this is where the text leaves us, and it's not a very happy place. So I'm going to go on, because we don't just want to know the doctrines of these things, we want to know that there is some good news for the people in this crowd. The crowd cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter's response is immediate. "Repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you. This promise is for you and for your children and all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord will call." Wow, that even includes LCMS Lutherans. It's pretty amazing. And the crowd comes in droves. They come in thousands to be baptized, to escape the coming king's judgment and to get in on his mercy, to live with that king. The disciples had already been through this fiery trial with betraying Jesus and not recognizing him upon his return, but he had raised them up for great boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Now, it seems kind of easy in hindsight to leave the sermon where it is and say, well, it was all the disciples and the crowd, and it's not us. But that's the problem. It is us. We have that safety of baptism, don't we? We like to take this text maybe as a rehearsal of doctrines on the ascension, but that's a mistake. For just as our sins cried out for the atonement of Jesus for his death on the cross, so also they cry for his return. His return will mean judgment for our sinful nature, but it will mean new life for us. we will be fully his. And yet we both fear and love God in this life, as Luther would so well put it in his small catechism. Our sins have deserved a wrathful Jesus. We too have nailed him to the cross. He has also borne our sins and carried our sorrows. And we have often abandoned him for the short-term choice, the pleasure of the moment, the small thing that in fact means unfaithfulness. We have regarded him smitten by God and afflicted. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we too are healed. And so with the crowd, we listen to Peter once again. We flee to the shelter of Christ's infinite mercy. We trust the promises of our baptism that we are able to work in his kingdom in the tasks that he has for us as children of God. And he, as in the case of the disciples, calls on us as forgiven Christians and children of the Most High to believe the grace, mercy, and peace that this King of Peace has for us, and to live in the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, and the New Jerusalem forever. Amen. And now may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.